Thank you. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 1. And as you're turning over there, I want to share a few anecdotes with you. Somebody reminded Ken Humphreys this morning that was something that the Lord used when Ken apologized for using too many anecdotes. I hope these will serve well in directing this that way. Some of you know that I had a birthday this past week. He's now 62, officially. Actually, if you think appropriately about the sanctity of human life, then the Chinese have it more accurate. Once a child is born, they're already 1 year old, thereabouts. So I'm actually, I guess, going on 63, but we'll let that slide for now. Got a number of good birthday cards and emails from friends, not the least of which were some friends, older friends in Aberdeen, Scotland, that we had the privilege of meeting years ago. And in fact, they were here to visit us a while back. Some of you will remember Alan Kath Masson. And Alan wrote and said, "Hi, Dan. Kath and I send you our best wishes from Bonnie, Scotland. Happy birthday, brother." I'm sure he would have said it something like that. And he added this, "As they say here, lang may your lum reek. Lang may your lum reek." And all of God's people said, "Huh?" Right? I mean, unless you're from Scotland. You know, when these Scots get together and they start speaking their local dialects and so forth, I was telling John Young the other day, the one in the Aberdeen area, it's almost music when they're speaking to each other. Don't understand the thing they're saying. They do, obviously. And I didn't understand what this meant. Some of you are familiar with, well, all of you have heard Auld Lang Syne. Lang is the Scottish word for long. So you got the first of that. Lang may your rum reek. And I looked it up. Bless Google's heart, whoever he is. It said it's a Scottish salutation wishing long life and prosperity. Literally, it reads, "Long may your chimney smoke." Now, you all sleep better tonight because you know that, won't you? I thought when I saw what it really meant, I thought, well, they should have had that over in Colorado and Washington states when they were voting to legalize marijuana, I guess. But, at 62, I'm open to all the best wishes I can get in life. And I think the one this time around that brought the biggest smile to my face, along with the one from our Scottish friends, was from another Christian friend who's almost as crusty as I am now. And he wrote, "Dan, I hate to let the day escape without wishing you the best on your birthday. Even as we slip towards senility, ambling along with the aid of our walkers, stopping now and then to sip our latest antibiotic elixir, and adjust the oxygen bottle on our shoulder, we should remember that our lives are lived in one of two ways. One, in utter futility, with no reason, no hope, and no remedy for the injustices that we experience. Or, number two, created in the image of God, who's given us a grand, special purpose, and has determined an all-encompassing plan for us in a place beyond our imaginations." And they added one third option here. They said, "All of the above is not an acceptable option." Happy birthday. And that ministered to me, especially when the same day I got an email from family members back east who brought me up to speed on somebody that we've been praying here for the last few weeks, a fellow named Sam Rock, who is a barber back in my hometown of Hagerstown, Maryland. And while I've known Sam and have been friends with him, in fact, Ken, he's an avid fly fisherman, I've known Sam as a believer. Once he became a believer, he was part in the 60s of, I guess you would call it sort of the hip crowd in the area. He was working on his second marriage when the Lord wonderfully moved in and saved both he and his wife, who's now deceased. She's with the Lord. And one of his four daughters wrote this, and I just want to read a portion of it just to give you a feel for what Sam was like. Hi, friends. Many of you have asked about our dad, Sam, and so I've decided to start a page to let you know regularly how he's doing. He's impacted many, many people in the Hagerstown, Maryland, and Franklin County, Pennsylvania area, as well as many people that he's met over the years in his prison ministry. Let me just stop and insert here. Sam, when he became a believer, couldn't keep his faith to himself. And it wasn't because somebody was twisting his arm. He just very naturally would share with people. I wonder, in fact, if he even has the gift of evangelism. But he just, in his barber chair, nothing was sacred. Wherever you were, he would share. And it was never in an offensive, twisting your arm. Man, I wish I hadn't sat in this guy's barber's chair. He had an incredible way of disarming and just sharing and going on. His shop had lots of fly fishing stuff around and gospel tracts and Christian books. It was just part and parcel of who he was. And I'd forgotten until I read his daughter's message that one of the things that Sam did regularly was get with a group of guys and go to the different jails and prisons in the area. And he would just dialogue with the inmates and has had a wonderful impact that way. The daughter continues, if you know our dad, you've seen how passionate he is to share the Lord with everyone he meets. And I mean everyone. He never goes anywhere without gospel tracts to give out. In late November this year, Dad was diagnosed with AML. That's acute myeloid leukemia. The protocol for him at this point in his age and given the prognosis is less aggressive than it might have been otherwise, because the likelihood is that unless there's a real miracle, Sam very soon will be with the Lord. In fact, the daughter went on to say, Dad is facing the reality that he will be face to face with his Savior within months with joy in his heart. And the word joy is in capital letters. He said to several people that this illness is actually a blessing. Now, I might say it's a blessing because I'm going to be out of here. You know, I'm just, increasingly, I'm ready to go home and leave all that's here. But here's why it's a blessing, because he's been able to share the Lord with a lot more people. Every nurse, doctor, technician, aide, cleaning person has been offered a gospel tract since he's been in the hospital. Kind of sounds like Paul in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, you know, my being put in jail here has actually turned out for the spread of the gospel. I mean, everybody in the Praetorian Guard, the highest guard that was in Rome, if they get assigned to me and I share Christ with them. And by the end of the letter, he says there are believers now in the Praetorian Guard that send their regard to you as well. Well, we're here in Colossians chapter 1. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter together, and we came to a point where Peter's transitioning to give instructions to pastors, and that's important, but at Advent, I thought, you know, I'd like to do something just a little different these next two Sundays. And so we're focusing on this passage of Scripture at the outset of the letter to the church at Colossae to help orient us that way. And I'm kind of reining myself in this morning as I share this with you because there's so much that is here. It's interesting, as Ken was teaching in the Sunday school hour this morning, looking at the topic of prayer, we looked at Paul's prayer that's here in verses 9 through 11 and the subsequent words that he gives. I'll just point out to you in passing, as I did to them, that as Paul prays here, as we see his prayers in the letter to the church at Ephesus and Philippi, there are certain things that Christians are to pray and ask for. It's not wrong when you're sick. If I was in Sam Rock's shoes or his family's shoes and his spiritual family to pray for his healing, for God's grace that way, and sometimes God does that. Other times, those things just run their course, and that's a part of God's providence as well. But it's interesting that as Paul writes to this church, which, by the way, he did not found. A fellow named Epaphras, he's named here, apparently was at the church at Ephesus when Paul was there. He became a believer, and he took the gospel with him back to his hometown of Colossae, and a church started there. And while he was there at Colossae, as the church was growing, some people came in who started to introduce teaching that he thought, this doesn't sound right. It's getting us off track. It's saying Jesus wasn't enough. You've got to do something else. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep certain holidays and rituals. You need, there are certain secret things that you need to know if you really want to be right with God. And so Epaphras came to Paul in prison, explained what was going on, and so Paul wrote this letter to explain that. And it's interesting, as he's unpacking this, he not only says, this is how I'm praying for you. There are certain things that really are necessary in your life as a believer. But as he gets to the end of the prayer in verse 12, he says, I'm also giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There are some things that we do ask for. There are other things that we don't ask for after we become believers. You understand that? Once you become a believer, there are some things that are done. It's as good as done. It's finished. And so in verse 12 and following, Paul says, I give thanks to the Father. I don't ask him for this. I give thanks that he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints of light. That word qualified has to do with the idea of making somebody sufficient to authorize them, to empower them. Paul is saying God qualifies us only through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. We refer to the Lord as our Savior, and that's appropriate because that's who he is. Apart from God's grace through Jesus Christ, somebody has written, all people would be qualified only to receive his wrath. That's where we all are as we come into this life. 62 plus years ago, when I was conceived and there in my mother's womb, I inherited right away the same nature that all of you did. And that was from our first father, Adam. And so right away, I was qualified only to receive God's wrath. But at some point in late high school, when God helped me understand the gospel, that Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sins, and if you will trust what he did for you, not what you can do for him, but what he did, your sins will be forgiven. In fact, the scriptures speak very clearly, as far as the east is from the west, all of our sins are removed. And as if that weren't enough, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed on our spiritual bank account, so that when God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see me, thank the Lord, as who I really am. He sees me in Christ. He sees me in his Son. And he adopted me into his family. If you're a believer today, that's true of you. Your sins have been forgiven. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ on your spiritual bank account. You think of those passbooks you used to carry. That's what God sees for you. And you've been adopted into his family. I'm now a part of God's family. And so I have not only physical brothers and sisters that I love and I'm happy for, I have a huge family. Not only that are alive today here, I met, as some of you did yesterday, a gentleman named Gabriel. Sounds like a real slouch. He's working on his PhD in math from Malaysia. His father became a believer. He pastors a church down there now, and Gabriel has become a believer. He's my brother in Christ. I met a girl over in Murray this past week working at the Office Depot, and I could hear her accent, and I said, where are you from originally? She's from Iran. And we got talking, and when she knew I was a pastor, I could tell from what she was saying. I said, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes, I am. Are any of your family believers? No, they're still in Iran. I've been here 5 years, and I came to faith here. Do they know? She said, no, they monitor our emails and messages, so I haven't told them yet. But she's my sister. She's a believer, then she's my sister. And those hymns that we sang earlier, medieval Dutch carol, the one from the 3rd century, if they were believers in Jesus Christ, they're part of our family. So this is great family that's there. And so as we come here to this next section, I want you to notice that Paul goes from his petitions that God would enlighten the believers, and this is what he wants us to pray, enlighten us to understand what it is we have in Christ, this great redemption we have, and to give thanks for who we are in Christ, to these next verses. And I just want to read these without comment. And as we do, here's a question I want you to keep in your mind. What is Paul's main emphasis? What is it that he is passionate about? What's his burden? Let's pick up our reading at verse 15 and try to unpack this. Paul writes, "He," meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, we're going to try to work on those verses a bit today, but what is it that Paul has at his heart as he is writing this? Here's a church that he's never been a part of. He's never met these people, but he's heard the report that somebody has brought in, or people are bringing in, teaching that diminishes Christ's superiority, that compromise his work on the cross, that saying it wasn't quite sufficient. That's okay. Yeah, trust what he did when he died and shed his blood, but you've got to do some other things too. You've got to be baptized. You've got to join the church. I'm thinking in terms of 21st century Christendom. You've got to be a faithful member of the church. You've got to do. And what Paul wants to unpack is, first of all, as he addresses this problem, is the supreme nature of who Christ is. He says in verse 18, this is exaltation, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting, if I can just tie this together as well. As we were singing these hymns about Christ this morning, here in these verses that I've just read to you, Paul is breaking into this great doxology, if you will, that highlights the grandeur and the glory of Jesus Christ. There are believers that as they've read this from the original text, believe that what Paul is doing is using an early Christian hymn. See, we were singing hymns, and I was asking you to look at the words, because the words convey a good hymn, or a good gospel song, or a good chorus, should convey good teaching, truth about who Jesus is and what God is and what he's done for us. And so Paul, here in the first century, is taking, apparently, one of the hymns that the early church was singing, and he starts to unpack it. And he reflects not only on Christ's supremacy as our Creator, what he's done for us in creation, but also in our redemption. And what he's pointing out here is what's missing in the false teaching that these people were bringing into the church at Colossae. And that was an adequate view of who Jesus Christ really is. This is good for us to ponder today, because as we are coming into Advent season, even where creches are still allowed in public display and so forth, the tendency is for us to think of Jesus coming as a baby. And who can hate a baby? I mean, unless it just wet on you or something. I mean, then you hand it to the parents, right? But who can hate a baby? But what the Scriptures want us to understand is that while God humbled himself for his son to be born as a child, the child that was conceived by Mary wasn't like any other child. It was God incarnate. You can't come to the New Testament and just make your own God up. When you read the preface to John's Gospel, he's crystal clear. In fact, by the way, if you and I were in a high church, I think the Anglican Church especially is this way, they assign readings throughout the year. You know the reading that they assign every Christmas for their church? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I would have thought, hey, Matthew, Luke, they're Advent readings. Why do you go to John chapter 1? They go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. That's the prologue, and John is saying, listen, this is who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, I understand, as much as I can, a person coming to the New Testament and saying, I've got a hard time with these miracles. I mean, how can you say that he healed a blind man, a guy blind from birth, or somebody who was diseased, and somebody who he raised the dead? How can you believe that? And I'll grant you, if you have no connection to this, it may leave you scratching your head a minute. But the biggest miracle of the New Testament that explains all the others is what we're celebrating at this time of year. If God really did come in the form of a human and take on human nature, that explains the rest. I've got no problem with that. So it's on this issue that Paul's unpacking, you see, that by taking this hymn, Paul's inviting us not only to acknowledge and recommit ourselves to the truth of who Jesus is, but also to worship the Lord as well. So let's see how far we can go this morning. Let's begin with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. First interesting characteristic, and by the way, there are seven of these, as I count them, that Paul has in these verses. I don't think we'll probably get to all of them this week, but we'll begin. First unique characteristic of Jesus Christ that qualifies him to have the supremacy, and understand, that's what Paul is driving at here, is the fact, as he says here, that he is in the image of the invisible God. And if I were in the average group, a Christian church today, and I made that statement, you almost would follow up with saying, and all God's people said, so what? Because we've been so disconnected from what was of such importance in the early Christian church and continues to be in all churches that are Orthodox. One of the hymns that we sing here from time to time is an older hymn that's entitled Immortal Invisible. And the song is based on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That is Paul, and again, that was from one of the early Christian hymns. Paul is saying Jesus Christ is eternal, immortal, invisible. Actually, he's addressing it to God the Father in that sense. But then you come to that prologue in John's Gospel that I refer to, and referring to God the Father, he says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I love that story. I think it was Chuck Swindoll told years ago about the little guy that was in a Sunday school class, and at some point the teacher assigned the kids to draw some picture about the story they were going. And the little one, they're all busy drawing, and she can see this one's drawing this and that. And she comes to one little guy, Tommy, and he's drawing something, and she doesn't see what's going on. Tommy, what are you drawing there? And he doesn't look up, he's drawing. He says, I'm drawing God. And so the Sunday school teacher thought, how am I going to explain to him that nobody's ever seen God at any time? So you can't really. So she said, no, Tommy, nobody's ever seen God at any time. And again, didn't look up, just kept drawing. He said, when I'm done, they will. Nobody's ever seen God at any time. God the Father. God is a spirit. And so Jesus Christ came as the image of the invisible God. And there's at least two things that that's meant to convey to us. First of all, here's the thought that the Lord Jesus enables us to see what God is like. Not a concrete representation so much as this is what he's like. God is spirit, and so he's invisible. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God makes himself visible to mortal eyes. That's the point here. And it's in that sense that the Lord Jesus, as Paul is saying here, is the image of the invisible God. It's interesting, as Jesus was finishing his ministry, John chapter 14, as he was there in the upper room, one of the disciples said, show us the Father, and it suffices us. You remember what Jesus said in reply? Have I been this long with you, and don't you know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Listen, you understand, Biblical Christianity makes, you can't just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. If this is what, if what Paul is saying here is what, if what the New Testament is saying is true, it really doesn't leave a lot of options. You either are in or you're out. You understand? It demands a decision. And it's interesting that it's not an issue of intellect or race or gender or all the other things that's focused on here. This is the truth. This is the truth. I think of what the writer to the Hebrews said at the beginning of his letter. He said that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father's being. The word that Paul is using here is the word that we get our word icon from. You think of somebody stamping an image on a coin. Here's one of these old Roman coins. Somebody gave me an imitation Roman coin, and there was a picture of the whoever the Caesar was at the time. You hold it up and you say, that's Caesar. Would you say, now, is that Caesar? He said, no, but that's the representation of him. That's kind of the concept, but not in a visual thing. Jesus Christ is manifesting who the Lord is. He's representing him. In fact, that's another idea behind this idea of image. There's this idea of representation. You know, God had originally placed our first father, Adam, on earth to represent his interests. I referred to him in the fall a while ago, but when Adam disobeyed the only command he was given, when he failed, when he fell, he plunged himself and his whole, all of his descendants into a fallen nature, into sin. So God sent his only son, Christ, into the world as his representative to care for his interests, to reveal his heart of love for man. And it's in that sense that Christ is the image of God. By the way, it's interesting here, the same word that Paul uses here for image is used in chapter 3, where believers are said to be now in the image of Christ. That is, just as God reflects his Father, you and I are to reflect Jesus Christ. If we're believers, we're brought into that family. So Christ's supremacy is first shown in his relationship to God the Father. He's the perfect manifestation, the representative of God. Look at the second part now of verse 15. He's not only the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn over all creation. Christ's supremacy is shown in his relationship to creation. The firstborn over all creation. What in the world does that mean? And for we who live in the West especially, we need a little help getting our minds around what is said here. Folk that live in the Middle East, other cultures, not so much. The idea here is that a firstborn male in a family was the one who had a special place. And referring to Jesus as being the firstborn over all creation, Paul is not saying that he was somehow he was the first created being. That's what normally is communicated to us in our language or our language and cultural understanding of firstborn. That's not the idea here. It's not that he's referring to Christ that way. He's the firstborn over all creation. So it's not that there was a time in the distant past when he didn't exist. That's not what Paul means to communicate here at all. In the Old Testament, it's interesting, a firstborn son was the principal heir of an estate. That's what Paul is having in mind now as he's using this term here about Jesus Christ. That's what he means to communicate. The emphasis is not on a point in time so that Jesus Christ happens to be the oldest of God's sons. If you're familiar at all, and I'm not to pick on one particular cult here, but if you're familiar with the teaching of Mormonism, Jesus Christ is a created being. He and Satan were brothers. It's a low view of who Christ is. Biblical Christianity says, no, that's not right. Jesus Christ was not created. He is as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is. And so the emphasis isn't on a point of time, so that Christ happens to be the oldest of God's sons. Rather, it's the idea that Jesus has honor and dignity. And all that comes from the Father. Apparently, whatever it was that was troubling the Christians there at the church at Colossae, it included this notion that Jesus was somehow less than what he really is. And less than what the Bible says he is. So right out of the gate, Paul is telling his readers that Jesus is in fact the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of God, so that when you saw Jesus Christ, you were seeing God. That's an important distinction. He's the exact representation. And he is the firstborn over all creation. That is, he's not only the one who made all creation, verses 16 and 17, we'll see that here, but he, as the firstborn, has all the honor, all the dignity that comes from being firstborn. He doesn't take second place to anyone. That's who he is. By the way, here's a third characteristic, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Third characteristic that Paul unpacks of Christ is that by him all things were created. John is real clear about that in his gospel. All things, in fact, Paul says here, all things were created by him and for him. Notice verse 17, in him all things hold together. What is it that keeps the entire universe in order? That keeps things from simply flying apart. If I understand this correctly, he's saying this is all a part of who Christ is, what he has done in the past, what he continues to do now. He's not only the one through whom all things came to be, he's also the one in whom they continue to exist. Again, I mentioned a moment ago the prologue of John's gospel. John says, through him all things were made. They came through Jesus Christ. Anything that was made through him. Writer to the Hebrews says that the Son is the one through whom God the Father made the universe. So notice here that the Son's creation includes all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That is, what he's saying here is these include the whole universe, material and immaterial. And the words thrones, dominions, principalities, powers indicate that this includes not only the earthly powers, like governments and so forth, it's all of the unseen world as well. This is all a part of who he is. Verse 18 reads, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The question here, Al Homie, would you check the thermostat there and make sure we've got some air conditioning on? If you're getting as warm as I am, it's getting uncomfortable for you. Get some air moving here. Thank you for that. Verse 15, Paul said the Lord Jesus, in fact, he describes him there in his relationship to God. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. In verses 16 and 17, he talks about his relationship to creation. All things were created by him, for him, through him. And now in verse 18, notice we see Christ's relationship to the church. He's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the body, the church. That is, besides being the Lord of the universe, by the way, who are you? Oh, I'm just the Lord of the universe. Does that strike you as, you know, I was just, kind of funny thing went through my mind last night. I met some people here who live in Trigg County, and where do you live? And will we live on Main Street? We're on Main Street, where we're in the old Grenter home. Oh, that's a lovely home. And it is, my wife does a good job there. So that's why it's lovely. She sometimes would say, when John Street was still alive, we live one house and several million dollars away from John Street, right? So there's somebody else, a whole other level, owns a whole lot more. What about Donald Trump? You think he owns a good bit? hotels, whatever real estate that's there. But when we come to Jesus Christ, He just happens to be the Lord of the universe. He owns it all. He has it all. And Paul says He's not only the Lord of the universe, He's also the head of the church. Now, He's not speaking here, by the way, about the visible church, you understand. When we gather like this today, if you were in any other church today, a church gathering, visually we see people here. I could wish, I could hope that all of you were believers in Jesus Christ. I really do wish that for you. But I don't know. And really, we don't know, only the Lord knows Himself that. When Paul is referring to the church here, he's not referring to the visible church so much as he is about those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's referred to as the invisible church, the universal church. And so whether you're from Malaysia, Iran, or Africa, or wherever you are in chronological time, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting Him alone for the forgiveness of sins, and He has saved you, we use that terminology, then you're a part of the church. And it's made up of all who are genuine believers. No difference in geography, ethnicity, gender, IQ, economics. It is the genuine brotherhood, the thing that United Nations, that so many human attempts want to do, that kind of unity, and it can never do because of the sinfulness of human nature and who we are. Christ has done when He did what He did 2,000 years ago. Somebody said it this way, just as our human body is a vehicle by which a person expresses himself. When you look at me today, you're seeing my human body, and so you think, that's Dan Swartz. And it's true, this is my earth suit, but the real Daniel Swartz is housed in this. I'm looking at you, I recognize you visually by that, but the real you, your soul, the real you is simply housed in who you are. And so just as that's true for us, this is what the body of Christ is like. It's His vehicle on earth now, if you will, and this is how He's chosen to express Himself. And so Paul says in verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church. Now notice, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Here's a fifth unique characteristic about who Jesus Christ is. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ was the first to rise in an immortal body from the dead. And as such, He's now head of this whole new created order that God has instituted. When you go back in time to the early creation, when Adam was first created, he was charged with these duties of subduing creation as God's representative. And he fell in sin. And when he did, he lost the privilege. He lost that duty, as did all of his descendants. It was handed over, actually, to the god of this world at that time. Satan is the prince and power of the air. He's the god of this world. And so he became the ruler of God's creation here for the time being. But in Jesus Christ, Paul refers to Him in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam. God has reclaimed what the first Adam lost in Jesus Christ. So Paul says here that Christ is the beginning, notice, the beginning of this new creation. He's the source of spiritual life. This is further explained, by the way, by the use of this term, the firstborn from the dead. And here again, we have to think about firstborn. What is he referring to here? It's not that He was the first to rise from the dead, because both Old Testament and New Testament speak of people who were granted resurrection, but they died again. They all died again. Jesus Christ is the first to rise from the dead and to have a body that is immortal, that never dies again. And He gives us now to all who are His. So He's the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And He has this glorified body that is an example of what will happen with all who are believers when the resurrection comes. That same glorified body is representative of what we will have. So his resurrection is unique, Paul is saying, and it's the pledge that all who trust in him are going to rise as well. By the way, notice the reason Paul gives at the end of verse 18 for why Christ has done all this. That in all things he might have the preeminence. That is, to these first century people that Paul was writing this letter, he wants to make perfectly clear that regardless of what anybody was telling them, these false teachers, whoever it was that had come in, Jesus Christ is unchanged. The facts are unchanged. In all things, Jesus Christ has the preeminence. And that's the fact that was settled for time and eternity. You can rest yourself in that. You know, we'll stop here today, but let me just, if I can, make a so what statement from this. I mean, I feel myself going on and on and on, and you're listening. Thank you for your attention. But so what? If Jesus Christ really is who Paul is unpacking here for us, if this is who he really is, if he has the supremacy of all things, then in the realm of practical application for us, I think the very natural question is this. Does he have the preeminence in my life? I think the normal, very normal thing for the average human being is to have something or someone who is a special focus in their life. A person, a position, a possession, if we can have all P's there, how's that? And we're really focused on that thing. And if we're not careful, it's easy for that person or that position or that possession to become the preeminent thing in our life. We sometimes use the word, it's like an idol to us. And what the scriptures want us to understand is those people and those possessions and those positions only have their real place in our life when God has the right place in our life, when he is first and foremost. If he doesn't have first place, everything else gets out of balance. It's out of kilter. And so the Lord said it this way, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There's nothing wrong with special people in our life, is there? Nothing wrong with having possessions. Nothing wrong with positions. The problem is when those things are the God in my life. And that Jesus Christ is relegated to something other than who and what he really is. Well, this is a place to stop this morning. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we conclude this morning, we thank you for preserving this part of your word for us as well. We thank you, Lord, that the Apostle Paul was given the gifts he was to record these things and to clarify for us, because we certainly couldn't have got it on our own, but to clarify and explain to us something of the grandeur and the majesty and the supremacy and the preeminence of who Jesus Christ is. We thank you again, Father, for the wonder of the paradox that both the Advent and all of his life present to us. And that is the astounding humility that he came in, given who he was and is. And as the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, he said that there's coming a day now when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we would that as our knees bow and our tongues confess, that it would be coming from those whose hearts have been made right with you and not those who have stood in rebellion against you, so that the joy that comes not only in this life, but in all of eternity, will be ours as well. We pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together.